Proverbs chapter 25, and I'll read the whole of the chapter. We're continuing our studies in this book of Proverbs, so I'll read the whole of chapter 25. So let us listen to God's word to us. Proverbs chapter 25. These also are proverbs of Solomon, which the men of Hezekiah, king of Judah, copied. It is the glory of God to conceal a matter, but the glory of kings is to search out a matter. As the heavens for height and the earth for depth, so the heart of kings is unsearchable. Take away the dross from silver, and it will go to the silversmith for jewelry. Take away the wicked from before the king, and his throne will be established in righteousness. Do not exalt yourself in the presence of the king, and do not stand in the place of the great. For it is better that he say to you, "Come up here," than that you should be put lower in the presence of the prince whom your eyes have seen. Do not go hastily to court, for what will you do in the end when your neighbor has put you to shame? Debate your case with your neighbor and do not disclose the secret to another, lest he who hears it expose your shame and your reputation be ruined. A word fitly spoken is like apples of gold in settings of silver, like an earring of gold with an ornament of fine gold is a wise rebuker to an obedient ear. Like the colder snow in time of harvest is a faithful messenger to those who send him. He refreshes the soul of his masters. Whoever falsely boasts of giving is like clouds and wind without rain. By long forbearance a ruler is persuaded, and a gentle tongue breaks a bone. Have you found honey? Eat only as much as you need, lest you be filled with it and vomit. Seldom set foot in your neighbor's house, lest he become weary of you and hate you. A man who bears false witness against his neighbor is like a club, a sword, and a sharp arrow. Confidence in an unfaithful man in time of trouble is like a bad tooth and a foot out of joint. Like one who takes away a garment in cold weather, and like vinegar on soda, is one who sings songs to a heavy heart. If your enemy is hungry, give him bread to eat, and if he is thirsty, give him water to drink, for so you will heap coals of fire on his head, and the Lord will reward you. The north wind brings forth rain and a backbiting tongue, an angry countenance. It is better to dwell in a corner of a housetop than in a house shared with a contentious woman. As cold water to a weary soul, so is good news from a far country. A righteous man who falters before the wicked is like a murky spring and a polluted well. It is not good to eat much honey, so to seek one's own glory is not glory. Whoever has no rule over his own spirit is like a city broken down without walls. We do thank God for his word. I don't suppose you'll be able to work out the theme of this afternoon's study. We're going through the book of Proverbs and doing it thematically, but I'm sure you won't guess this afternoon's theme, because there's so many different proverbs contained in that chapter. But this afternoon's theme, it's just the way things have come up in my own setting out, is gluttony. The theme of gluttony. Wonder if you've heard a sermon on gluttony before. Food. Well, in probably my least favourite musical, and I don't like musicals, but my least favourite musical is Oliver, and there's a song, isn't there? Food, glorious food. And I don't know if it's the orphans, they suddenly get up and talk, sing about this, I don't know. But that's the way things go in that musical. But food, of course, is an important part of life. We might sing about it, but we need food, don't we? We need food to survive. We need food to grow strong. We need food to give our bodies the nutrition it needs. And of course, generally, our food tastes nice. I'm sure you're all nodding when you've got someone who's cooking in your household next to you. It all always tastes nice, of course. We also see in the Bible that food also has an important part in the various Old Testament festivals and feasts. Food would be eaten at a time of celebration, and the very enjoyment and eating of it would be a reminder of God's blessing upon the nation. In some spheres, the type of food that was eaten would have a great significance. So over the period of Passover, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the people would eat unleavened bread for 7 days, remembering God's deliverance from that plague of the firstborn, and indeed the deliverance that he gave them from Egypt and the slavery that they are under. Now, as we think about food, and probably this time of year is a time when we more think about food than we usually do, but as we do so, we must see that it's a kind and generous gift from Almighty God to every single one of us and every person upon this planet. So in Psalm 145, we read in verses 14 to 16, "The Lord upholds all who fall and raises up all who are bowed down. The eyes of all look expectantly to you, and you give them their food in due season. You open your hand and satisfy the desire of every living thing." And we praise God that he does give us food and plenty, particularly for us to eat. But this is something we can take for granted in our supermarket-driven world. We just go down to Tesco or Morrison's or Aldi, wherever we might go, and we can get the stuff off the shelves, pay our money, and we're okay for a little while. But ultimately, we must see that all the food that we eat is from the good hand of God. But with so many things, so many of the good gifts that God gives, these gifts can be abused by mankind. And so food also can be abused by us, resulting in gluttony. And perhaps this can particularly be so, but not exclusively, in our Western culture, and it will have a number of knock-on problems, as we will see. But what is gluttony? It's like a piece of soap. It's hard to grasp hold of and get hold of a decent definition and understanding of what it is. I think the best definition that I've come across concerning gluttony is the following. Here we read, "Gluttony is called one of the seven deadly sins. Gluttony is characterized by limitless appetite for food and drink and overindulgence to the point where one is no longer eating just to live, but rather living to eat." I think that last bit is quite an important part of that definition. We're no longer eating just to live, but rather living to eat. Now, of course, we need to be careful when we're thinking through the subject of gluttony. Today, we live in a society where there's a war on obesity. And it seems that many people say, well, if a person's obese, they must be gluttonous. They might not use that word, but that's where they're coming from. But we must be clear, not all obese people are gluttonous. In fact, skinnier people can be more guilty of gluttony than those with a fuller figure. Why is that the case? Well, they don't have to worry about the putting on weight business. They could just eat and eat and eat, and it doesn't show. But the temptation and the danger is there nevertheless. And so we must also consider in this subject of gluttony that gluttony is hard to pinpoint personally, isn't it? We dealt with alcohol a few weeks ago. That's easier to see, isn't it? Easier to see the detrimental effects of the drunken state of a person. You can smell the drink on the person and perhaps the health effects. But with gluttony, yes, it can lead to obesity, but not always. So gluttony can be more easily hidden. But our definition does help us as we think about this. whether it's on an occasion or in terms of lifestyle, where we come to the point when we're no longer eating to live, but living to eat. I think that is a key which will help unlock this subject for us. So as we think about the subject of gluttony, we need to change our behaviour where necessary. It's important that we come under God's word, we submit to God's word, and in this area of our life, we need to follow his ways. Before we see how to deal with gluttony, how to overcome gluttony, have a right view of things, I want us to first of all to look at the effects of overindulgence in eating. Living to eat rather than eating to live. Now, some of these things are similar to what we thought of in terms of alcohol. And the first one is such. First of all, we must see that it can bring poverty. It can bring poverty. So Proverbs 23, verses 19 to 21, we read, "Hear, my son, and be wise, and guide your heart in the way. Do not mix with wine bibbers or with gluttonous eaters of meat, for the drunkard and the glutton will come to poverty, and drowsiness will clothe a man with riches." We can see this clearly, and we did when we looked at alcohol, but the same principles apply to gluttony as well. Gluttony can bring poverty. It may well be, and not obviously a simple thing, with the excessive amount spent on food, more food than is needed, and so this overindulgence of the type and the quantity of food, and also the waste that often comes with gluttonous eating, can lead a person to poverty. I mean, it's maybe a wrong thing, but I have in my mind that those Tudor banquets that are often portrayed as filled with food, all sorts of meats and everything, and people just laying into it, and there's so much there, but so much waste and so much money spent on these things. And so easily, just very simply, it can lead per se to poverty. But also, same was in terms of alcohol, it can also lead to poverty because of the sluggishness that this overindulgence will bring. The sluggishness, the slowness of mind and body if we're continually eating too much. I mean, you know what it's like. Probably Christmas Day, you knew what it's like. You had a big dinner, and you're a bit slow in the afternoon, weren't you? Yeah? I always remember when studying at Bible College, and we used to have a big meal at lunchtime. The little afternoon lectures were a killer, especially on liberation theology. I didn't see half of that one. But you know what it's like. You full stomach and it makes you sluggish and slow. So if you're constantly living for food, constantly in that state, then you're going to be slow. You're going to be either not wanting to work, not being bothered to work, or so affected in extreme cases that you won't be able to work. Maybe your health will suffer as a result. And so we see that this gluttony can have a big knock-on effect and can bring poverty to a person's life. Well, secondly, probably very clearly, and we read of that in verse 16 of chapter 25, it can bring sickness. I mean, I'm stating the obvious, but it can bring sickness. So, verse 16 of chapter 25, "Have you found honey? Eat only as much as you need, lest you be filled with it and vomit." Oh, it's quite stark, isn't it? Quite plain. But that is a fact of life. You eat too much, you will easily be sick. Whether it's the feeling of nausea or the full-blown experience. Have you ever eaten too much? Too much chocolate, it makes you feel ill, doesn't it? And it can, at times, make you ill. So it brings sickness, per se, in terms of eating, but of course it can bring a wider illness in terms of poor health, maybe shortened life expectancy, and the stresses and strains on the heart, the arteries of the body, etc., etc., with an overindulgence, perhaps in the wrong things. it can make you ill. So there's poverty and there's illness. But we also need to see something even more serious. That eating in this overindulgent manner, living to eat, can affect your relationship with God. It can affect your relationship with God. You might say, well, hang on, this is a bit far-fetched. I can understand maybe the poverty bit. I can understand the sickness bit because I've been sick when I've eaten too much. Okay. But affecting my relationship with God, isn't that pushing it too far? Well, let's have a think. We've already thought in chapter 23, verse 21, that it can bring poverty because of the drowsiness, the sluggishness. That can be applied spiritually, can't it? If we're sluggish physically, it will make us sluggish spiritually. We'll become poor in our spiritual life. There will be a loss of desire to seek after God, to know Him. Turn with me to chapter 27 and verse 7. Here is a proverb where we read, a satisfied soul or a satisfied person loathes the honeycomb, but to a hungry soul every bitter thing is sweet. So a satisfied person, a satisfied soul, a full person really is the essence of what it's meaning here. Loathes honeycomb, but a hungry person, even a bitter thing, is sweet to them. In a sort of earthly level, if you've had a big Christmas dinner, it's not always the case, I know, but you're, well, it's probably not a very good illustration in my life, but you're less likely to pick, aren't you? If someone holds a bar of chocolate before you, directly after the Christmas dinner, put it that way, you don't fancy it. You haven't really got that desire. I'll leave it an hour later for some of us, and you might desire it. But it takes away that desire for other things. If you only had a slice of toast for Christmas dinner, and someone holds a sprout before you, think, yeah, I'll have that. That'd be great. That's the picture of here, that it is here. And it can be the case, can't it, that an overabundance in the things of this life, an overabundance in food, a satisfaction in these things, means that we don't have a desire for God. That our desire for Him wanes. It can lead us to forgetting Him. We are called, aren't we, in the Lord's Prayer to pray for our daily bread and thus also to give thanks for our daily bread. But in Ramsbottom, how many people would pray for their daily bread and give thanks for the meal table? Why is that the case? Well, there are probably 101 reasons why. But isn't it the case that so many people are full and satisfied and don't feel their need of God, and it causes them to ignore Him? Gary Brady, in his commentary, he quotes from Spurgeon and then he applies what Spurgeon says on this very text. He says, well, Spurgeon says, what was it that first attracted us to God? Was it not the sweetness of Christ? What was it that banished all the bitterness of our fears? Was it not the sweetness of His pardoning love? What is it that holds us so that we cannot go, which enchains us, seals us, nails us to the cross so we can never leave it? Is it not that He is so sweet that we shall never find any to compare with Him, and therefore we must abide with Him because there is nowhere else to go? And then Gary Brady applies this to us in this situation. He says, yet there are those who find Christ bitter to their taste because they are so full of other things. Those who find Christ sweet find that even bitter things such as repentance are sweet in Him. So if we're full of these things, our desire of Christ will be less. But if we're empty of these things, not bothered about these things, then we'll find Christ sweet. And even repentance is sweet in Christ. Well, that helps you understand this. But it's easy, isn't it, if we are too full of earthly things, then we're not going to desire spiritual things. And then it becomes easy, we're going away from Proverbs for a little bit, but then it becomes easy to crave food more than God. And that's a desperate situation to get ourselves into, isn't it? And we look back in Numbers chapter 11 and to the people of Israel in the wilderness and we go, oh dear, what are they doing? I mean, we read in those verses, verses 4 and 5 of Numbers 11. And now the mixed multitude who were among them yielded to intense craving. So the children of Israel also wept again and said, who will give us meat to eat? We remember the fish which we ate in Egypt, the cucumbers, the melons, the leeks, the onions and the garlic. And there their saliva's going. Oh, remember these lovely foods that we had in Egypt. And it's so wonderful. We want to go back. We want to go back to Egypt and have these lovely foods. And they forgot God. Yes, they were there in the wilderness. Yes, they were dependent upon God for their daily food. Maybe it wasn't the most exciting of food in the world, but they had God. They had the freedom to worship God there in the wilderness. They had seen his redemption. They had seen his deliverance for them. They knew day by day his kind provision, but no, they forgot God and they wanted to go back to slavery in Egypt for the sake of food. Their cravings for food made them ungrateful. So they desired to turn back, and gluttony can have that effect. So living for food, living to eat, can make us desire these things more than God. That's a dangerous thing, isn't it? For we can easily then be in the place of being tempted to turn back from Christ. No wonder it was called a deadly sin. We might think it actually doesn't matter at all. But here we see it does matter. It has awful implications. It's easy to crave food more than God, and that can then lead to the idolatry, as it were, of the stomach. That we don't worship the Lord alone, but we live for food, we serve food, we worship food. It becomes a god in our lives, so that the direction of our lives and the intent of our heart is for the things of earth, the things of now, rather than the eternal God. And Paul puts it very clearly as he writes to the Philippian church. He says in verse 18 or 17 to 19, with sadness we must see in his heart and tears in his eyes, brethren, join in following my example and note those who so walk as you have us for a pattern. For many walk, of whom I have told you often and now tell you, even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who set their mind on earthly things. There are those who once walked with these people are now enemies of the cross. Why? Because their stomach was their God. Nothing else is mentioned. Just that. And so this living to eat makes food the essence of our idolatry and can turn our hearts away from the God who gave us that food. So we need to ask ourselves the question, what is more important to us? Food or God? Now, it might seem a stupid question at first, but we need to have a good long think and ask God to help us to examine our hearts. In Psalm 139, we can take this as a prayer, really, in verses 23 and 24. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxieties, and see if there's any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Is there an issue here in terms of food which is harming my relationship with God? Let's pray that God would help us to to understand even our own hearts in this. But having seen the effects of an old overindulgence in eating, this living to eat, let us look now at helps to combat this in our lives, to guard ourselves against this overindulgence, this gluttony. And we're particularly, we'll start off at least in the book of Proverbs, and then we can develop this further with other Bible texts. But one help is found in the verse we read in chapter 25 and verse 16, is eat what you need. It's simple to state, I know, less simple to work through, but eat what you need. So we read there, have you found honey? Eat only as much as you need, lest you be filled with it and vomit. Now what we're not saying here is that we shouldn't have treats. You know, honey was a treat, wasn't it? It was a sweet thing, it was a good thing, nice thing to have. We're not saying we should never have any treats. But the essence is to know when you've had enough and don't go beyond that. So we imagine a person in the culture here, and they're walking around, and they come across some honey in the wild, and the temptation is to just, wow, we don't see this honey every day. Let's stick it in their mouths and just keep on eating, and then they're sick. Now we need to know when we've had enough. Yes, in terms of the treats that we might have, but when we've had enough in terms of the food that we have. So the big question is, and it's a huge question, how do we know when we've had enough? And how can we limit ourselves to that? Well, you might be able to have your little calorie counters and your daily recommended amount, and you can try and work it out through that. You might want to do that, but really the best way is to know yourself. And that's a toughie, isn't it? To know yourself. To realize what is right in terms of our appetite and what we need, and keep to that and not let food control us. To be content with what we need rather than just going on and on and on. Now, of course, that's going to be probably for many of us a great battleground for us, isn't it? For you know what it's like, our desires can easily convince us that we need something when we don't. And that's why advertising goes out and we're pummeled with it. Because it just seeks to get our desires going and say, well, yeah, we need that. When actually we don't need it. And obviously it's tougher when things per se are more addictive. And it's hard to discern. But we need to pray for the Spirit's help in this. To know ourselves, to know our hearts, to know our desires, to know what we need, to know when we've had enough. And then to have the strength to control those cravings and submit to God. We need to just eat what we need. Be aware when we've had enough. And I'll leave that to you, how you work that out, as I would work it out in my own life. Another help to combat this overindulgence is a proper appreciation of food. It's interesting that, and we've already mentioned it really, when we have too much, we don't actually appreciate what we've got. We saw that in Proverbs 27, verse 7, a satisfied soul loathes honeycomb, but to a hungry soul, a bitter thing is sweet. Ever eaten a bar of chocolate? That's a silly question, but the first few squares are lovely, aren't they? It's great. Next few squares are pretty good. You get about halfway through, and then you eat a few more squares, and you're feeling a bit sort of nauseous, but they're not bad. You get to the last few squares, and you're just shoveling them down, aren't you? And that's the case, isn't it? And we don't really appreciate it in the end. If we haven't got much, we'd be pleased with anything, but eating too much can make us ungrateful. As we've said, what we must do is to eat our food with thanksgiving. This is a help to combat gluttony. If we're eating it really in the presence of God, knowing that God is the giver of this, dare we abuse what God has given? No, we eat in a manner which is thankful and appreciative of his goodness to us. In 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 4 we read, "For every creature of God is good, and nothing is to be refused if it is received with thanksgiving." It's talking about different fruits and some that are mentioned there. But it's all to be received with thanksgiving. Let us eat in God's presence, with, as it were, the Lord at the table, as the head of the table, and then we'll appreciate what he has given and we'll use it rightly before him. Thirdly, to help combat our overindulgence in eating, we are to avoid companionship with gluttons, and we saw that when we looked at alcohol in verse 20 and 21 of chapter 23, we read, "Do not mix with winebibbers or with gluttonous eaters of meat, for the drunkard and glutton will come to poverty." The same principles that were applied to those who misuse alcohol is applied here to gluttons. Don't make it your habit to be with them. Don't join in their occasions of gluttony, for it's easy for them to pull you down by their behavior. Of course, don't shut them out of your lives in total. Like we're thinking with alcoholics, we must seek to witness to them. We must seek to show them the things of Christ. We must seek to share with them their need of salvation in him alone. We mustn't shut them out of our lives completely, but what we're saying is don't make it your habit to join in with them in their gluttony and in their way of life. Another help to this overindulgence, this living for eating, is to see the disgrace that gluttony will bring on your family. Chapter 28 and verse 7, "Whoever keeps the law is a discerning son, but a companion of gluttons shames his father." This is probably clearer to see, or we would think, the disgrace the abuse of alcohol might bring to a family. But we need to see that it will bring disgrace upon our families if we're gluttonous, if we're living for eating. So I had to point the finger down the road to someone like, oh, yeah, what shame they brought on their family when we are living gluttonous lives. No, it brings disgrace upon and shame upon the father. Yes, we have earthly fathers, but we have a father in heaven. And it will bring disgrace to him if we engage in gluttonous behavior. Today, perhaps such behavior is sanitized. It's not so bad, is it, after all? But it was in the 4th century first defined as one of the 7 deadly sins, as we've said. Those sins were outlined because they were things and sins which destroy the life of grace. And if these things destroy the life of grace, it is a shameful thing, isn't it? It's not a minor error or a silly indulgence. It's a sin which offends our God and brings shame upon the church and upon our own families. Gluttony brings disgrace, or can bring disgrace upon the family. But the last help I want to bring to you to combat an overindulgence in eating is to follow the example of our Lord Jesus Christ. When we looked at alcohol, we thought of him in these terms. He was accused of being a drunkard. As we're thinking about gluttony, he was also accused of being a glutton. Accused, that is the word. Matthew chapter 11, verses 18 and 19. Jesus says, "For John came neither eating nor drinking, they say he is a demon. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, 'Look, a glutton and a winebibber, a friend of tax collectors and sinners.' But wisdom is justified by her children." He was accused of living for eating, of this overindulgence. But it's clear from Sunday that these accusations were false. For he is perfect in every way. We were reminded, weren't we, of Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 15. "We do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are," tempted to be a glutton, "yet without sin." He wasn't a glutton. And this life of sinlessness was seen in his attitude to food. To Jesus, his passion for food wasn't that of earthly food. His burning desires weren't for meat and veg and fruit and bread, although he did eat, of course. But rather his food passion was for the glory of his Father in heaven. When he met with the Samaritan woman in John chapter 4, he spoke to her and witnessed to her of himself ultimately then being the Christ. She turned and followed him. But while he was speaking to her, the disciples had gone away into town to get some provisions. And they came back to him. And we read of the account in John chapter 4, verse 31 onwards. "In the meantime, his disciples urged him, saying, 'Rabbi, eat.' But he said to them, 'I have food to eat of which you do not know.' Therefore the disciples said to one another, 'Has anyone brought him anything to eat?' Jesus said to them, 'My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. Do you not say, there are still 4 months and then comes a harvest? Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look at the fields, for they are already white for harvest. And he who reaps receives wages and gathers fruit for eternal life, that both he who sows and he who reaps may rejoice together. For in this the saying is true, one sows and another reaps. I have sent you to reap for that which you have not labored. Others have labored and you have entered into their labors.'" But the ultimate thing here is the disciples were confused. I thought, well, he said, "I have food to eat of which you do not know." Is that someone giving him something to eat? No. His food is to do the will of the Father in heaven, to finish the work that he sent him to do. Jesus had a passion for souls. It wasn't a passion for food. It was a passion for souls. It was a passion for the glory of God in the saving of the lost. And that passion led him to the cross. That passion led him to bearing our sins in his body upon the tree. That passion led him to give himself as a sacrifice for us, that he might redeem his people, he might save us and deliver us from our sin and all its consequences. That was his passion. And such was his passion, he would accomplish all these things, but even now, before he was doing that, he was witnessing to these things. He was telling folk about these things. He was sharing the good news of salvation in him alone. That was his food. That was his basic desire. And surely we must humbly recognize that his goals, his desires at this point in our lives are much higher than all of us. Such was his burning desire to fulfill his Father's will. Rather than having a burning passion and desire for food and the things of this world, Let us instead have a passion and a desire for the honour and glory of our Father in heaven. Let us have a passion and desire for Christ, the one who has done so much for us. Let us have a passion and desire to witness to the lost, that they might come to worship and glorify our Father in heaven. We need that passion in the place of the passion that we might have for food or the things of this world. So let us draw these matters together, and with these different strands, try and put them together succinctly as we conclude. As we seek to avoid the sin of gluttony, let us have a right view of food. Let us have a right view of it in the fact that it's given to us by God, that we ought to pray for our daily bread as well as give thanks to the Lord for it. We should eat what we need and know when we've had enough. We must live lives of self-control, recognizing that all we do in this area of our lives must be for the glory of God. Whether you eat or drink, do all for the glory of God, we are told in the Word of God. But also let us have a right view of God, rejoicing that we know him in Christ, rejoicing that our relationship has been purchased with great cost through his precious blood. And let us realize that, yes, all our sins and the sin of gluttony be forgiven in him. All can be forgiven in Christ, even as we confess our sins. And as we recognize the forgiveness that we receive, let us live for the glory of Christ and make it our goal to make him known. Oh, may God help us in these things. Amen.